All right, Nehemiah chapter 2. You can be seated. I'll just read the passage to you this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses here that really set the stage for what we see today. And then a verse that really shows what's accomplished in what we're going to be looking at today. So Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read first to you verses 17 and 18. The Bible says there in Nehemiah 2, verse 17, "Then said I unto them," this is Nehemiah, he is in the city of Jerusalem, and he's talking to the people there, "Ye see the distresses that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this great work." Flip over to chapter 6 and verse 15. This, of course, comes after the work of on the wall. And it says there in Nehemiah 6, verse 15, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days." This is an amazing story. We see here, we're going to see in chapters 3 to 6, really the next major events in Nehemiah's story. This all began with a cupbearer. He's in the king's palace. There he is serving the king. And some of his brother and other people go back to Jerusalem. And he asks them, "How is the old country? What's going on back there?" And he asks them what's going on. And they give him this news of destruction, of ruin, of shame. And his immediate response to that is he's very concerned about it. He crumbles, so to speak. He's devastated. And he begins to pray and fast and mourn over the situation. And he's begging God to do something, to revive Jerusalem, that great city of God. As you know, as the story unfolds, he goes into the king's palace one day and he's serving him, and the king notices there's something wrong with Nehemiah. Things aren't right with Nehemiah. And he asks him, he said, "Why are you sad? You're not sick. Why are you sad?" Nehemiah said, "How can I not be sad? I've heard that the city of my fathers, the place where my ancestors, that my fathers are buried, I've heard that it's destroyed." And he asked the king. The king says to him, essentially asking what's wrong in a way of, "What can I do to help?" And Nehemiah almost, this is the paraphrase, the barrack paraphrase here. Nehemiah says, "I'm so glad you asked. Here's what I need. I need your permission to go back. I want to see it, and I want to rebuild it. I need you to write letters to guarantee my safety. I need you to provide timbers from the king's forest that we can rebuild these walls." And the king consents to all of that. And Nehemiah heads to Jerusalem with a royal guard keeping him company. And he heads in there to rebuild the walls. Last time we were together, we talked about how Nehemiah gets there. He's so concerned about this situation that he goes and he begins to inspect them things for himself. He wants to examine it. It's not enough that he'd heard it. He's got to see for himself. And he gets back to Jerusalem and sees what he's heard is true. And the city is ashamed of the name of God. You got to remember, the city of Jerusalem was the place that God was to be worshipped. It was called the city of God. And that was where God's temple was, where his presence was to meet with his people. It was a big deal to Nehemiah that it was destroyed. And he wants to see it rebuilt. And he goes back there. He sees the condition. And he challenges the people there to rise up and build. Nehemiah's going back to Jerusalem and doing something different. In Ezra, we have Ezra returning, and Ezra's job was to rebuild the temple. He rebuilt the temple, but no walls. Another revival where people go back and they work on the temple, but no walls. Nehemiah this time goes back, and he goes back to the city, and he begins by rebuilding the walls. And I want us to see this morning how important those barriers are. Not only for the safety and the security of this city, but that they can worship their God. And I want us to see in our own lives, barriers are very, very important. Because we're in a hostile enemy territory, just like Nehemiah was. And if we are going to serve our God, we have got to have barriers protecting us from this world and keeping us from going into it. And so that's my goal where we're headed this morning, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that you've preserved for us, that you've given us, and now we have the privilege of looking to it. Father, we thank you for the example of people like Nehemiah, and Lord, what you allowed him to accomplish. And I pray each of us see in our own lives maybe where the wall needs repaired, or maybe where the wall needs rebuilt, and that we would be busy about rebuilding those walls to protect us spiritually from the enemy that surrounds. Father, don't allow this, your word, to go past us without us considering ourselves and what you would have us to do. Work in our lives and our hearts, and help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, they're going to build the boundaries. Chapter 3 to chapter 6 really is the building of the walls there around Jerusalem. And as you know the story, I'm sure you do, it is not an easy prospect. They have a lot of challenges, yet in 52 days they build this wall. It is done in such a way, even the people that are not part of the rebuilding are saying, this is a work that God did. Nehemiah didn't do this. The people in Jerusalem didn't do this. They were able to accomplish this because God enabled them to get this work done. They were just willing to serve and work. When we come to chapter 3, one of the amazing things we find here is the way God lists out all of the many people that serve to see this done. I find this intriguing. This is not my point, by the way, but bear with me for a moment. Have you ever seen something accomplished, maybe a building built or something gets done right, and people list, hey, this is dedicated to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and we want to thank so-and-so and so-and-so for this. We really appreciate so-and-so and what they did for this. Last summer, we redid the basement, and then when we finished that, we showed you a bunch of pictures, and we thanked a bunch of people for their hard work to make that happen. God here, in his inspired word, doesn't let the people that do all the work go without being noticed. Chapter 3 is basically, here's who did the work, here's where they worked, and here's how it got accomplished. And it's an amazing thing to me that God leaves this record for us this way. I was reading a commentary this week, and the guy said, we always review services, right? When you're going home or when you get home, you're going to be saying, well, Pastor Joel, another bad message. The choir, what in the world were they doing? And you're going to have all these views upon the service, right? Don't tell me you don't discuss this stuff, all right? So you're getting out of here and you're reviewing the service. What would it be like if God reviewed the service? I wonder what that's. Well, we find out in Nehemiah 3. This one commentator says it sounds something like this when God reviews it. The nursery was led by Maureen, with Al and Jenny serving as one of the couples helping with the babies. The ushering was led by Larry, with Ralph and Harry leading crews for the first two services. The greeters were organized by Betty. Every door had someone there with a smile. The junior high was taught by Noel and John, four sets of parents. The Smiths, the Hansons, the Jabrowskis, and the Nedlows leading small groups for discussion. The parking lot was directed by Charles, with seven volunteers pitching in. Can you imagine what God's review is? You know what God's review of what goes on a service day here? So-and-so is in the nursery serving me. So-and-so is over in the junior church serving me. So-and-so is in the preschool class serving me. So-and-so is leading the music serving me. So-and-so was standing in the choir serving me. So-and-so was passing the offering plate. I was thinking about this this week. Last Wednesday night was a crazy night. First of all, our bus, as I mentioned earlier, was giving us issues. So they had to run the van instead of the bus, which means multiple trips. Which means now the other route that runs the van, if they don't run another bus, has to now have run their own cars, and they have to make multiple trips. We were under a tornado warning. Now, let me tell you what I do in a tornado warning. I run and hide. You people come to church. I don't know. Anyway, so we were all here with all of this going on. And so with the weird night like it was, we had people that usually have nothing to do with the bus ministry taking people home after the service. We had people making multiple trips and doing a lot of extra things. We had people watching kids that got here early because they were here early because there was no bus. And all of this kind of stuff going on throughout the night. There was classes filled with teachers and helpers and all of these things. And I'm telling you, God doesn't miss that. He notices it. He sees what you do. Nobody else may notice, but God sees it. God here records in chapter 3 the people that build this wall and what they did. And it's an amazing thing that God records it the way. Look at the first couple words, just to give you the point. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Then Eliashab, the high priest, rose up with his brother and the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananel. Next, he him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri." On and on, telling about all the work they did and who does it. Listen, God notices what you do. And God is taking note of what you accomplish for his glory. I don't think he misses it. Now, that has nothing to do with the message. That's extra, so I just tacked on 10 extra minutes, okay? All right. Here's what I want to show you going forward here in this passage. Nehemiah, as I mentioned earlier, is going out about this a little bit differently than the other revivals we see in Jerusalem. And I think it's key that he does it this way. And of course, God is the one giving him the plan. God is the one leading him to do it. And I want you to notice here how they are building these boundaries. The reason they're building them is because they are destroyed. The gates are burned. They're in piles of ruin. Again, they're in chapter 3. Look here in the first couple verses. They build there in the first verse. It says there, they builded the sheep gate. Further in verse 3, the fish gate did the sons build. Verse 4, there are people repairing another gate, and so on and so on. From verse 4, the rest of the chapter, we see them repairing. Now, what we're seeing here is the list, different levels of destruction. Some of the gates, some of the walls just needed a rebuilding. Some of them were complete ruins, and they had to be built from scratch. And there's different stages of the destruction here. Nehemiah knows that because he's examined it, and now he's having these people build. In this chapter, we have groups of families. We have people from different areas of town. We have people from different backgrounds of work life and things like that. We have people that are called, like priests and Levites, that are called to their vocations, that are involved in this. We have rulers in this city that are pitching in and working on this, that are getting their families involved. We are even told in verse 5 there's some people that didn't want to work. They refused to be part of it. This is a side note, again. But I read a description this week of someone who can be compared here to Nehemiah 3 or modern church life. When in a game of football, you have 22 men who desperately need rest, being watched by millions of people who desperately need to exercise. Sometimes that's how it's like in church life, isn't it? You've got people that are dying for a break. They need a breather. You've got a bunch of spectators watching and saying, well, they're doing a good job. God even mentions the people here in chapter 3 that wouldn't get involved. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. They come together, they have a unity of what they're doing. And in chapter 4 and verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. These folks have a unified vision. They want the walls rebuilt, and Nehemiah has led them to do this, and they're pitching in, with the exception of a few, they're pitching in to rebuild these destroyed boundaries. Notice also that these boundaries go all the way around the city. These are surrounding boundaries, and there's an important matter of that. There are governors and there are different people all around the city that were opposed to Jerusalem being rebuilt. Remember, Nehemiah comes, he has letters from the king, and immediately he meets those friendly people, Sanballat and Tobiah, and their friend Geshem. They are against what he's doing. Those folks come from all around the city. In the first five verses there, there's a northern wall built. In verses 6 to 14, the western wall built. 15 to 32 is the eastern built. And it goes all the way around because their enemies are all around. They needed walls to give them safety all around. And so Nehemiah leads them to do that. I want to show you now just a few of the benefits of these boundaries. Why is it so important Nehemiah starts here? Why does God lead him to do this? Obviously, safety and security are part of it. Obviously, the ability to worship their God is part of it. A big part of it for Nehemiah is bringing glory to the God whose name was on this city. But I want you to think about the benefits in a couple different ways. First of all, these walls provided them security. Go to chapter 4. We're already in chapter 4. Go to chapter 4 there. The first couple of verses tell us of some of the things they face. Why were the walls so important? Because the walls would provide security from ridicule. Look at how the ridicule comes. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it came to pass, when Sanballat heard we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? They will fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Now we hear Nehemiah, his response is prayer. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. He's going right to God there. The point, though, is they're having ridicule. Again, these folks are all around them, and they hate what they're doing. It says they're wroth, and they're filled with indignation. They are super angry, and they're filled with rage, and they want to stop this thing. And so they start ridiculing, trying to do that. All of it comes back to the fact that they're building a wall. That's why they're so angry. They're building a wall, and that meant they would no longer have power over the people in Jerusalem. They would no longer be able to terrorize the people. They'd no longer have the influence they had. So they're mad about this, and they're rebuilding this wall. They're mocked here for their feebleness. They're mocked here because they want to worship again. They're mocked here because they think they can rebuild this wall. He goes on instilling, Sanballat instilling doubt in what they're doing. Notice there in verse 2 at the end, he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? He's saying this in a manner to instill doubt. Are you really going to use those stones to rebuild this wall? Now the stones are fine, they just burned. They're still strong, they're still usable for the wall, but he wants to instill doubt in what they're doing. He wants them to doubt that it can be done. Most people believe by this point the wall is half done, and Sanballat sees his, and Tobiah, they see their power going away. So this wall would protect them from that. Look at verses 7 to 9. The wall would also protect them from conspiracy. But it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. These are very bitter, angry people. They're wroth again. And conspired, verse 8, all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, notice Nehemiah, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. They needed protection from these enemies that were conspiring to destroy them. So they're building the wall. The wall was important to protect them from conspiracy. Again, we have Sanballat on the north with the Samaritans. We have Tobiah on the east with the Ammonites, and on the Geshem on the south, and the Arabians on the west. They're all around them, and they're trying to put a stop to this because they know that if there's a wall, they can't win. Look at verse 10. They tried discouragement. This wall protects them from discouragement. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. The people there of Judah are saying, wait a minute, this is bad, and we're getting tired, and we're getting discouraged, and man, that's a long wall, and wow, there's a lot of work to be done, and in our way is all this rubbish. They're getting discouraged. And part of the reason is many people believe that they're actually joining up with the opposition here. Look to chapter 6, if you will, real quick. Chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were round about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, many sent letters unto Tobiah and letters of Tobiah unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him because he was the son-in-law. And he goes on to explain the relationship, the family relationship. The point is, many of these ones that are discouraged because the enemy is encouraging them to be discouraged, and they're joining up with the enemy. If you have people there from within, people that are on the inside and they're joining with the opposition, you need a wall to protect yourself. They need to be protected from fear in chapter 4 again, verses 11 on down to 23. They are tired, they are working hard. There's a lot more people outside the wall than are inside the wall. And they're surrounded. But they're seeing this wall go up and God is doing a miraculous thing here. But naturally, they're hearing, look at verse 11, things that would cause fear. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence shall ye return unto us? They will be upon you. Therefore, and following here, Nehemiah sets people up to guard. In fact, he's got people working with one hand and holding a spear in the other hand. He's got people on guard duty and people doing the work. Why is that happening? Because they are fearing the enemy. They're hearing over and over, 10 times it says there, they're hearing over and over that the enemy is going to attack and you're not going to know where it's coming from. And you're going to run and try to escape and the enemy's already going to be there. They've got to build these walls to guard against this fear that they have of the opposition. They also have a problem. Go to chapter 6. They needed walls so they wouldn't compromise. Chapter 6 here, previously the opposition mainly was directed at the Jews in general. Now it's directed at Nehemiah directly. And let me warn you, when you begin to do what God has you to do, even if his hand's upon it, the enemy doesn't care for that. The enemy tries to discourage, tries to cause fear, tries to get you to compromise. And so here, in the first couple verses, look at verse chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them in the same manner. Listen, the enemy says, wait a minute, we can't stop them from building, so let's get them to compromise. Hey, Nehemiah, come out here, let's meet in Ono, and let's have a discussion. And they try to appear that, hey, we're trying to work something out. Now, that would be appealing if you're fighting against these people constantly. But Nehemiah knows they don't mean it for good. And he says, the work I'm doing is too important to come down. I can't compromise from this wall. I've got to stay on this wall. If they don't have these walls, they would be tempted to compromise with this enemy. Nehemiah also deals with slander in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. They write an unsealed letter. They send out a letter, and the purpose, Sanballat sends out this letter, and he doesn't seal it. Now, when somebody that has authority like that and is well-known like Sanballat sends out a letter that's unopened, unsealed, what do you think might happen? People are going to read it. Hey, I got this from Sanballat. Did you see what he said here? And they open up the scroll. Now, typically, they'd take their letters, especially from people of authority, they'd write it, they'd roll it up, they'd put something around to tie it, and they would seal it with the person's seal. He sends it out open, hoping people read it. And guess what they do? Then they say, hey, did you see what was in that letter? And then they talk to the next person. Hey, I got a hold of that letter Sanballat said. Did you hear? Hey, Sanballat told me this. You know, and you can imagine how it would go from one person to the other. He is using the media of his day to put out a bad message to influence people around. Why does he want to do that? He's slandering him. Look there in chapter 6, verse 5. Then Sanballat, his servant, sent to me in like manner the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. The letter says this, verse 6, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. He's saying, listen, there's a great rebellion going on, and Nehemiah is trying to build himself up as the Jews' king, rebelling against the king, Artaxerxes. Now, none of that was true, but he put it out there for everybody to see, and there's no truth at all in it. They're being slandered here. And so Nehemiah deals with it and tells them it's not true. He goes on. That doesn't work, so the attack comes on in verses 10 to 14. Again, they attack Nehemiah, trying to get him to disobey. Again, now there's a priest that gets paid off by these guys. Look at verse 10. And afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of that other person, Mehetabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. He's saying, listen, Nehemiah, we got to protect ourselves. Let's go into the temple. Well, Nehemiah is not a priest. He can't go into the temple. He knows that is God's word, that he cannot do that. So he immediately notices this priest is not leading me to truth. He's telling me a lie, because God's word can't contradict itself. And so Nehemiah snuffs this thing out and says, this is a mischief. This is not true. And he will not go for it. What are they trying to do? The enemy is trying to get them to disobey against God. And they're trying to use fear and all of these other things to try and get it accomplished. So Nehemiah has got to get this wall built. And in verse 15, so the wall was finished. And they did this wall with God's help, obviously, in 52 days. This wall was important. They needed security, and the enemy is surrounding them. The enemy is trying to win this battle and stop them. They had to be protected from this enemy. They also needed walls of separation. One another side of this is not only are they keeping the enemy out, but the walls discourage them from going into the enemy. What was Israel's greatest problem throughout the Old Testament is they kept running after false gods. They kept going over to the neighbors and making friends with the neighbors and worshiping the neighbors' gods. They needed a wall of separation. And there's so many verses in the Old Testament we could look at. We won't take the time, but so many where they go in among the neighbors' gods and serve their gods made of stone and made of wood and made of whatever. Nehemiah, there's got to be a wall to protect us from who's out there, but protect us also from going out there. The wall was very important. Now, all of that to say this. They are in a hostile area. People were trying to destroy them, and the wall was crucial to the revival that's coming in later in the book. Because if they don't have the wall, the enemy's coming in and out and disrupting everything they're doing. They're not separated from this world anymore, and they're under the thumb of that world. So he builds walls. I want to take that point and go and show us some basis of our boundaries. We've got to build boundaries too. As I said earlier, this world around us is not our friend. They are not on your side. They're not trying to encourage you to live for God. They're trying to destroy you. The world is trying to put fear into your heart for following God. The world is trying to discourage you from following God. The world is trying to slander you, to make you make what you say different than what you really say. The world is after you. It's not our friend. It's not trying to help us in any way. So we need to build boundaries. Just as Nehemiah saw the need for it in Jerusalem, we need to see it in our lives. Now, Nehemiah is building real walls of stone and wood. We're talking about spiritual barriers here that we as believers need to build in our lives. And these barriers are lines where we're saying, here's my line and I'm not going past it. Here's where I'm stopping. I'm not going to go beyond this spot. And we do those things, again, to protect us from what's out there, but also to keep us from going that way, the way of the world. So we build boundaries, and that's the basis here. We need to build barriers for influence. We don't want to be influenced again by this world that is hostile to us. Listen, the Bible is true. Christianity is true, but that is not the message of the world you live in. We've got to build barriers so that that world that doesn't believe God's word is true, that does not believe Jesus is God in the flesh, that does not believe you can be saved by grace through faith, that world out there, we've got to guard ourselves against its influence in our lives. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, and there as he's preparing to go away, he prays for them, and he prays for them because, listen, they're in the world, but they're not of the world, and the world hates them because they hated me, and speaking Jesus there. And he says, I'm praying for them. Why? Because the world, again, is not on your side. They are not working with you. They're working against you. This world offers the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, trying to get you to go another way, trying to get you to make another God. And we're to build barriers against it. Again, so many things we can look at. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice the next part. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Why is that so important? Because the world is putting pressure on you to fit their mold, not the mold of Jesus Christ. And they're trying to force it on you. And in my lifetime, I've never seen it so out there as it is today. There is there's an unashamed amount of pressure on you to change your convictions and to compromise and to disobey God. We are not to be conformed to that world. We're not to be squeezed into their mold. We need to build barriers where we are walking with our God, where we are looking to God's word as the authority for everything in our life, so that we are built a barrier against the world that's trying to push us into its mold. You think about, this is a burden of mine, I've shared it several times, but think about the world you're living in. You get up in the morning and you have breakfast with that child of yours, and then you send them off to school, and they spend 6-8 hours at school learning that Christianity isn't true, and we came from monkeys, and it doesn't matter what you do, there's no rights, there's no wrong, there's whatever. And then we get them back home, and we hopefully have dinner with them, and then they're spending the rest of the day watching TV or media or on their phone or on their tablet or whatever like that. That most of it is designed to say that Christianity isn't true, and it's all a lie, and just make yourself happy. Then we send them to colleges filled with professors that their goal and their purpose in their life is to make you doubt your faith. We've got to build barriers against that. Because there is a hostile world. And your values may not be the values of the person teaching. So you've got to build a barrier. You've got to teach them God's word and help them to understand what truth really is. We've got to build barriers for that influence. We've got to build barriers for purity. We are in a world that is trying to make you be impure at every chance you get. And we have got to set standards where we are doing right easily. Rand Hummel, it's on the screen there, but he's from the wilds and he has a famous saying, make it hard to sin and easy to do right. Build barriers so that you will keep yourself pure. Have lines in the sand where I'm not going this far. I'm not going over there. I'm not finding myself in that situation because we want it to be hard to sin. You're going to sin. But you want it to be hard to sin. But you want it easy to do what's right. Build barriers for your purity. Make sure that you're not buying into the world's choices. And listen, I can't tell you how concerned I am that 60% of people in churches are addicted to pornography. I hope that's not the case. I was talking to a missionary the other day that worked for a software company. And it was a church management type software. So a pastor had purchased this and he couldn't get it to download onto his computer right. And so he called it his help center. And my friend was in the help center. He's now a missionary, but he worked in the help center. And he's helping the pastor get this right. Well, and he says, well, pastor, if you'll let me have control of your computer, I'm going to look at the downloads, see where it downloaded to and fix the problem. Well, he got into the pastor's downloads and he started seeing all this pornographic stuff had been downloaded. And he said it was so bad I couldn't look at what was on the guy's computer. So he said, I went and got my supervisor. I said, what do I do? And the supervisor said, tell him we can't get it to work and we're going to refund your money if you want it back. Rather than getting on to the pastor's computer to see what he had downloaded because it was so wrong. And he told the pastor, listen, I can't get it to work. And the pastor on his screen is seeing this stuff pop up as he's going through it. And he said, if you want your money back, you can call us. We'll give you your money back. And he just ended the call. He said the guy never asked for his money back, because he was so embarrassed. Listen, it's a real problem. We've got to protect ourselves. Draw lines where we're not crossing those lines. Be very careful about purity. And then barriers for deliverance. And this goes back to these children of Israel. They're in that city. And later on in chapter 13, you'll see, and we're not going to get that far. But anyway, chapter 13, there's gates and they start closing the gates because the people are going out and getting into trouble. And so there needs to be a place in your life where you build barriers so you can get yourself away from the influence, away from the struggle with the world, so you can get behind the barrier. A place of refuge, a place where you go home. Remember, the Israelites would have a home that had scripture posted all around it. The parents were to be teaching children constantly about God and God's word. That home, parents, needs to be a place where our children can be delivered from the influence of the world so they can live for God. We ought to run home where we have a spiritual greenhouse at home, where we want to be there because it's so different from the world. That ought to be our goal as families and as parents. We ought to build barriers to protect them and provide a place where they can be delivered from that influence. Nehemiah has a concern here about the city of Jerusalem. He goes, examines it, and begins to rebuild. And the first thing he does is builds walls to protect them from the enemy. Now, as he looked at those walls, he saw some that could be rebuilt. He saw some that were completely destroyed and had to be built from scratch. Look at your life. Are the walls in place? Are they standing tall? Maybe you think through your life spiritually and say, I don't even have a wall. I'm not even trying to guard myself in those areas. Can I encourage you to build them? As believers, can you strengthen the walls you have by building boundaries to protect you from what the world and what the devil wants to fool you into doing? Let's look at our walls and say, where are we weak? Where do we need rebuilding? Where do we need to build a wall that we might be protected from what the world's trying to do? This world that we are in is hostile to your faith. Can I encourage you? Build a wall where inside that wall, God is at the center. And He rules and reigns. And you're protected. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we've seen how Nehemiah builds these walls. And we've seen how he does this to protect. Lord, I pray that as a church we are building walls and not allowing compromise and not allowing us to fear what the world has to think. Not changing where we're at. I pray as families within this church, we are building walls where you are in the center of our world, where your word is the truth we run to and the authority in our lives, and that we guard ourselves from this world. And Lord, I pray for our young people that are just enamored, not enamored, attacked constantly by this world. I pray that they would run to these refuges away from the attack. Father, help each of us to look at our lives, what might be in need of repair, and help us to guard ourselves against what the world's trying to do. Lord, what you do in our lives, we will give you the praise for. In Jesus' name we pray.